2 Samuel chapter 8, if you would open your Bibles. If you don't have one of the books we use, just raise your hand real quick and Deb can hand you one. If you do have one of the books we use, you'll notice the 2 Samuel 8's not in it. And so find one of the Sundays you've missed and put your notes there is the way we're going to roll tonight. 2 Samuel chapter 8, we just sang, "He shall reign forever with his chosen bride." He shall reign forever. And so I wonder if you've thought about what it means that Jesus will reign. Have you thought about what it means that we pray for God's kingdom to come? Every time we say the Lord's Prayer, we pray, "Father who's in heaven, holy be your name, your kingdom come." What does it mean that we want God's kingdom to come? What exactly is a kingdom? Well, it's the word kingdom has a specific meaning to it. There's three things that are required to have a kingdom. And they're kind of obvious. I think if you put some time thinking into it, you could come up with them on your own. But the problem is we often pray for God's kingdom and we sing about Jesus reigning without fully contemplating what that means. So there's three things required to have a kingdom. For you to have a kingdom, first and most obviously, you need a king. There's no kingdom without a king. The second thing that you need is citizens. It's, you know, the old saying, if you're leading and no one's following, you're not actually leading. If there's a kingdom without citizens, there's not actually a kingdom. You have to have, in order to have a kingdom, a king, followed by citizens or subjects. The third thing you need, which might not be as obvious as the first two, but you need laws. You need order. If there's somebody with a crown on his head and other people and this person claims they're his subjects, but there's no actual ruling, there's no actual kingdom. In order for you to have a kingdom, you need the king, you need the subjects whom he's ruling, and you need the law, you need the actual reign of the kingdom. You need rules, you need discipline, you need something along the lines of taxes or something like that, some way to demonstrate the subjection of the people to the king. And this is the way God has designed the universe to work. This is the way God has designed the rule, the rule of law to work on earth. The earth is divided into nations. Each have their own rulers, and people are subject to their nations. But in the same way, God rules the universe, and we're all his subjects, and we're subject to his law, whether or not you recognize it. You know, if you're in a kingdom, and you don't recognize God's or the king's law, that doesn't make you exempt from them. Ignorance is not a plea out of a crime. And the same is true with God. You can be a subject of God even if you don't recognize his law. As long as the law is still binding, it establishes that God's kingdom stands. Now, when you turn to the Bible, you see the word kingdom used in several different ways. God has promised different kinds of kingdoms in the scripture. He's promised a kingdom to those who fear him. He's promised a kingdom to the nation of Israel. And the nature of those two kingdoms appear differently. The nature of the kingdom God promises Israel is very different than the nature of the kingdom God promises believers because they're two different things. But they all meet the same criteria: king, subjects, and the rule of law. Now, we saw in the last few weeks going through 2 Samuel that not only did God promise a kingdom to David, but now God has delivered that kingdom. When you go all the way back to 1 Samuel, God promised David in 1 Samuel 16 that he would be the king of Israel. The problem with that is Israel had another king, Saul, but in chapter 15 of 1 Samuel, Saul was fired. He still reigned for another few decades or so, but now we see that David has become the king. In chapter 1 of 2 Samuel, he's taken the crown and he's taken it lawfully. Saul was killed and David has become the king. The crown is rightfully on his head. Through chapters 2, 3, and 4, we're seeing the nation subject itself to David's kingdom. And that was the big tension through the first few chapters of the book of 2 Kings, is are the nations going to subject themselves to him? Are the tribes going to bow the knee and recognize David as their king? And by the end of chapter 4, we recognize that yes, indeed they have. They do recognize David as the king. So now David is the king with his tribes. And then in chapter 5, we see him leading them into war and conquering Jerusalem, making Jerusalem the capital. And so this kingdom is coming together. Now he has a capital city. And then in chapter 6 and chapter 7, we see how David brings the ark into Jerusalem. And now the city has its worship. It's a kingdom marked by worship. It's God's kingdom that will worship Yahweh from their capital city of Jerusalem. The last part of chapter 7 was David thanking God for the promise, where God made David a promise that his kingdom would be everlasting. that David would always have a descendant who would reign over his kingdom. And that raises a bunch of questions about what kind of kingdom is promised to David and his descendants. What kind of kingdom is everlasting? It'll have a king, it'll have subjects, and it'll have law, but what is in mind there? Well, chapter 8, where we find ourselves tonight, is the depiction of what the kingdom of Israel is going to be like, how God is giving his king victory. But before we jump into chapter 8, which is one of those bloody, violent chapters in Scripture, before we jump into that chapter, you have to really get your mind around the concept of a kingdom. Now, let me explain this to you. Scripture uses the word kingdom in three different ways. There's at least three separate kingdoms described in Scripture. Let me put them on the screen for you so you can see these three ways. The first of those three ways is God's universal kingdom. God often describes his universal kingdom. This is what it means that God reigns over the whole world. He's the king of all of creation. That's the universal kingdom. Every human being, every animal is under God's dominion. This is 1 Chronicles 29, verse 12, where the author of 1 Chronicles says that you reign over all, ascribing this universal reign to God. This is Jeremiah 10, 7 that says, God is the king of all nations. Whether or not they recognize it, it's still true. God reigns over the universe. Every nation owes its authority to him. Daniel 2, 19, in the rebuke to Nebuchadnezzar, Daniel declares that God is the one who establishes kings over every nation, Daniel says. There are no rebel nations. All nations have their leaders from God's authority. This is what Jesus meant with Pilate, where he said, you would have no authority if God didn't give it to you. Pilate derived his authority to rule as a subject of God's universal kingdom. This is Psalm 103, verse 19. Also similar to Psalm 2 and Psalm 110, that Yahweh reigns in heaven and he does whatever he pleases. Psalm 103:19, Yahweh's throne is in heaven and he reigns over all. Every person is subject to God's authority. You can go to heaven, you can go to hell, and you cannot escape the authority of God. He reigns not only over this world, he reigns over the afterlife, he reigns over Sheol, he reigns over the glories of heaven, he reigns over the angels. That's God's universal kingdom. The second kind of kingdom described in Scripture is what I call God's direct kingdom. This is where God reigns directly over his citizens. This is a different kind of kingdom. This is a kind of kingdom that is entered voluntarily or volitionally. It's entered through an act of regeneration. It's entered through becoming a believer in Yahweh, believing the gospel, having your sins atoned for, and being declared righteous by God. That's how you enter this second kingdom, this direct kingdom, where God becomes your king and you obey his law directly. You're one of his subjects. And this is what Jesus is describing in the Sermon on the Mount, the kingdom ethics. This is the second kind of kingdom is how Jesus' subjects should live. If you're a follower of Christ, you live with kingdom ethics in mind. A citizen of God's kingdom should act in certain ways, should fight sin, should fight materialism, should be a proclaimer of the truth, should be humble and meek and pointing all of his affections towards God. This is the kingdom ethic described in Matthew 5, 6, and 7. But this is described all over Scripture. It's not just in the Sermon on the Mount. It's in the Old Testament reality too. God has a certain ethic in mind that his subject should live by. This is what Jesus meant in John 18. Very different than his statement to Pilate, that Pilate would have no authority if it weren't from God. But in John 18, Jesus says, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting so I wouldn't be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not of this world, John 18, 36. Pilate, of course, responded in John 18, 37 and said, so you are a king? And Jesus said, you're right. I am a king. But very different, if you remember, you're familiar with John 18, very different than the way Pilate's a king. Pilate is a king over a physical nation with borders and an army. That's not what Jesus is ascribing to himself there. There he's saying, he says expressly, my kingdom is not of this world. It does not have borders. It does not have an army. There is no flag. He directly rules his people. And there's no unwilling subjects of that kingdom. There's lots of unwilling subjects to God's universal kingdom. There are zero unwilling subjects of his direct kingdom. This is one of the reasons that I believe in believer's baptism instead of infant baptism. Believer's baptism proclaims this point, that everybody who is subject to the authority of Christ does so voluntarily, not because their parents have compelled them, not because the family they're born into. There's no ancestry in the kingdom of God, the second kingdom. You're not born into it. You enter it when you place your faith in God as your Savior. When you place your faith in the gospel of Jesus Christ. In the church age, when you recognize that Jesus died for your sins, bearing the penalty that you deserve, and rose from the grave on the third day. In the Old Testament, when you place your faith in the future mediator, the coming Savior, the Messiah, that's the only way into this kingdom. That's it. But when you're in there, you are citizens of this kingdom. You have a heavenly passport. You have an earthly identity, but you have a heavenly passport. This earth is not your home. You belong to this second kind of kingdom. But there's a third kind of kingdom as well. And this is what theologians refer to as God's mediated kingdom. His mediated kingdom. This is, in the Old Testament, the easiest way to say it, in the Old Testament, this is the nation Israel, where God mediates his rule over the world. It's called a mediated kingdom. You understand what a mediator is, right? It's somebody who is a go-between. A go-between is a mediator. Now, there's only one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. And so, in the direct kingdom, he is your only authority. But in this mediated kingdom, God is choosing to mediate his authority through a different means. And in the Old Testament, it's the nation Israel. That becomes God's kingdom on earth. That doesn't mean that everybody in Israel is righteous. Of course not. If you're, I mean, open the Old Testament at random to any chapter and you'll find some Old Testament people who are not righteous. Of course it doesn't mean that the Old Testament Israelites were righteous. And this is a kingdom you are born into. There is ancestry involved. You're identified as one of the 12 tribes. It started with Abraham. He was going to be the father of the Jews. This was his nation. They have their own law that God gave them. It's the law that would be enforced by the ruling party. The king and the Levites would enforce the law that he has. And so it meets the criteria of a kingdom. God calls it a kingdom. There is a king. The king is going to be the king is God. He's going to mediate his authority over Israel through their own human kings, Saul, David, Solomon, Rehoboam, and so forth. They have their own laws that keep the kingdom together. That's the mediated kingdom. Now listen, there is a lot of confusion in theology when you get these three kingdoms confused. It's very helpful to keep them separate in your mind. Just because you did a word study of the word kingdom, it's not going to help you understand the significance of God's kingdom in the scripture unless you have these three categories in your mind. But with these three categories, I think the concept of kingdom theology from the Bible really comes alive and makes a lot of sense. In 2 Samuel chapter 8, you're going to see a description of God's mediated kingdom. Now you have God's king on the throne, reigning over God's people. With the temple is going to be constructed in Jerusalem. David's descendants will always be on the throne. And we see our description. Now, 2 Samuel 8, as I said, is a very violent chapter. And it describes that God's mediated rule in the earth, his kingdom in the earth, is not a pacifistic kingdom. And you have to be careful not to confuse kingdom ethics here. There's ethics for Old Testament Israel that don't apply to us in the church age because we're not a part of this mediated kingdom. People get confused when they try to, you know, apply their own personal ethics to the way David led Israel. But let's jump into this chapter and let's just get after it. 2 Samuel chapter 8. After this, David defeated the Philistines and subdued them. And David took Methgagamah out of the hand of the Philistines. And he defeated Moab, and he measured them with a line, making them lie down on the ground. Two lines he measured to be put to death, and one full line to be spared. In other words, he got their soldiers lined up, and he separated them into three different groups, and he wiped out two of them and let one of them live. The Moabites became servants, apparently the living ones, became servants to David, and they brought him tribute. You're going to see in this chapter bringing tribute as a way of demonstrating you're subject to that king. So David is expanding his kingdom. You remember from the days of Joshua, where the Moabites were the enemies, to the days of Judges, where they kept being defeated by the Moabites, to the days of 1 Samuel, where they were at war, and now in 2 Samuel, David has conquered them. Verse 3, David also defeated Hadadezer, the son of Rehoboam, the king of Zobah, as he went to restore his power at the river Euphrates. In other words, David went around him. He went over to the river Euphrates. David attacked from behind. He left his nation exposed as he went to go capture the Euphrates River. David came from the backside and conquered his land as well. David took from him 1,700 horsemen, 20,000 foot soldiers, and David hamstrung all the chariot horses, but left enough for 100 chariots. David didn't care for, you know, these thousands of chariot horses. He didn't have the capacity to care for them, and you can't leave them with the hands of your enemies because they would be a weapon used against you later. When you conquer a nation, you take their military weapons from them. David at least knew that. In this case, it was horses. He didn't slaughter the horses. He just hamstrung them so they couldn't be used in battle anymore. Don't let animal rights activists read this chapter. And we have our own American ethic that makes us cringe at this too, right? This is war. I mean, they're killing each other. We glance over that he slaughtered bunches of people. But man, don't touch the horses, David. Verse 5, when the Syrians of Damascus came to help Hadadezer, king of Zobah, David struck them down, 22,000 of them and of the Syrians. So the Syrians are trying to circle back to help this king. And David strikes them down too. So he's vastly conquering these areas. He's doubling the size of the nation Israel right here. It'll be tripled by the time he's done. David took the shields of gold that were carried by the servants of Hadadezer and brought them to Jerusalem. These shields of gold weren't designed for battle. You can't use a gold shield in battle. It's kind of unwieldy. It was designed to be symbolic of the power. It was to identify the king, that he wouldn't need his own shield. He had this entourage that led him into battle. Well, David stole the shields from him. Verse 6, David then put garrisons in Aram of Damascus, and the Syrians became servants to David's and brought him tribute. The Syrians are giving him tribute now. And Yahweh, this is a key phrase right here, Yahweh gave victory to David wherever he went. So David took the shields of gold that were carried by the servants of Hadadezer and brought them to Jerusalem. And from Bethah and Berothiah, cities of Hadadezer, King David took very much bronze. That bronze is going to be used, by the way, for King Solomon to build the temple in 1 Kings. And from Betath and from Berothiah, cities of Hadadezer, King David took very much bronze. Verse 9, when Toi, king of Hamath, heard that David had defeated the whole army of Hadadezer, Toi sent his son Joram to King David to ask about his health. That's a funny verse, okay? This king figures out that David has just wiped out the two biggest nations in the area. One of them came to the aid of the other, and David was victorious over both of them. Suddenly, he takes a very keen interest in David's health. How's the family? How's the family, David? Oh, and I have a gift for you. I want to bless you. Yeah, no reason, just in the neighborhood. Thankful that you fought against Hadadezer and defeated him, verse 10 says. For Hadadezer had often been at war with Toi. And Joram brought with him articles of silver, of gold, and bronze. Joram is wise here. The king of Toi is calculating. He looks at the situation and says, David is beating everybody. Those people used to be beating me. So rather than now in turn get beat by David, let me honor David as the right king. Let me give him all of these gifts. These also King David dedicated to Yahweh, together with the silver and the gold. He dedicated them from all the nations he subdued, from Edom and Moab, the Ammonites, the Philistines, the Amalek, and from the spoil of Hadadezer, the son of Rehoboam, king of Zobah. In other words, David dedicated to Yahweh. He took it all, he's going to leave it, and Solomon is going to use it to build the temple, we find out in 1 Kings. Verse 13, David made a name for himself when he returned from striking down 18,000 Edomites in the Valley of Salt. That's the story that we read at the beginning of our service tonight. Psalm 60 is the psalm that describes that battle. It's also described in 1 Chronicles. There's a chapter that goes into more detail of this battle. But David struck down 18,000 of them and wrote a psalm commemorating it. And in that psalm, it was interesting. David thought that he was losing. He thought that God was going to punish them for some kind of sin. But God turns around and gives them the victory, and David gives God the glory. David then, verse 14, put garrisons in Edom. Throughout all of Edom, he put garrisons. Garrisons is a way of controlling the lands. He didn't just defeat him and withdraw. He defeated them and put army bases there. And all the Edomites became David's servants, and Yahweh gave victory to David whenever, wherever he went. That's the second time we've seen that phrase. Verse 15, so David reigned over all of Israel, and David administered justice and equity to all his people. Joab, the son of Zeruiah, was over the army, but Jehoshaphat, the son of Ahilud, was the recorder, and Zadok, the son of Ahitub, and Ahimelech, the son of Abiathar, were priests, and Sariah was secretary, and Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, was over the Cherethites and Pelethites, and David's sons were priests. You see how David is setting up, he's delegating his authority here. This becomes the description for what the kingdom of God is going to be like. And that's going to be our outline as we look backwards at this chapter tonight. What will the kingdom be like? When you think of the kingdom of God, what will it be like? Let me give you some descriptions of God's kingdom. First, God's kingdom will come with a delay. God's kingdom will come with a delay. You see this all the way back in verse 1. It was years after David became king that he was able to defeat his enemies. It took a period of time. This, of course, is describing God's mediated kingdom on earth, but a lot of these implications are going to carry over into our own kingdom ethics as citizens of God. The kingdom will come with a delay. God promised all the way back in Deuteronomy that Israel would have a king. But it took 400 plus years before that king did arrive, and he was a wicked king. He was a wicked king, King Saul. And then it took another 40 years before David would become king. And then it took even another decade after that before David was able to exert his control as king. This is God's design. It ingrains in us, it prepares us to understand that God's kingdom comes with a delay. From the moment it's promised to the moment it arrives, it comes with a delay. And this is no different as we look forward to a future kingdom on earth, because Jesus described God's kingdom similarly when he talked about it. Luke 19, for example. Jesus said the kingdom of God is like this. A man received his kingdom, but then had to go away to claim it. And there was a long time period between when he received it and when he entered it. Now, in the Roman Empire, what that would look like is this. A king would die, and then Caesar would appoint the new king. Caesar oversaw all the kings. So a king would die, Caesar would appoint a new king, and say he would claim, say this person over here is going to be the king. That person then has to travel to go become king. Caesar has to appoint him king, and then he returns back. Well, the land was without him for a long time. I tried to think of a way to make this an American analogy, and if you live in Virginia, there's no real good way. But if you live in California, it's easier. Pretend that the governors of our country have to be sworn in and approved by Congress. They have to physically go present themselves before Congress. So pretend in California that the governor is elected, and he would have to travel across the... Virginia doesn't work because it's, 90 minutes up the road. But in California, he's got to travel across the country and present himself before Congress to be appointed as the governor. Then he's got to return. In the meantime, there's a little bit of ambiguity in the Old Testament about what's the nation going to be like when the king gets back. There's no Southwest Airlines to jart the new king over to, Rome and then back to the kingdom. There was a long delay. So the king gets back. It's interesting. What is his kingdom going to be like? Are they going to be waiting for him with expectation? You don't know when he's going to come back. You might hear rumors that he's on his way, but you don't know for sure. He could show up at any moment, but there's a delay between when he goes and when he comes back. This is very similar to the way David got his kingdom, isn't it? Decades have gone by from when he was promised his kingdom and when he finally got it, and then when he was able to exert his control over it. But there's that ethic that when the king is gone, you need to live how he commanded you. You need to live as citizens of the kingdom, even when the king is absent. And this is the difference between a righteous person and a wicked person when you're dealing with kingdom ethics. The righteous people do care about what the king does. The wicked person doesn't. This is Jesus' story in Luke 19 again. Remember, the righteous people lived how their king wanted them to live. They invested their resources and they lived according to their ethic. The unrighteous people didn't. They doubted the king. They said, he's not going to return. Come on. Let's use his resources how we want to use his resources. Let's bury him in a ground. Let's not invest him. And remember, when the king came back, he punished those wicked servants and rewarded the righteous. Well, the first thing we learned about a kingdom is that it comes with a delay. Second, it comes with subjugation. The kingdom comes with subjugation. That, in other words, the kingdom will have those that are put under its authority with force. That's the way God's mediated kingdom works. David comes and he has to subject his enemies. And it's violent. Many are slaughtered. And you see this, there's two ways to be subject by him. One is to be slaughtered by him. But the other is to recognize the king's authority and to bow the knee before it. You see this even with the leadership in Toi. They recognize that David was the right king, that he had authority. Now, this was not any devotion to Yahweh. I don't think that the leaders of Toi looked at their own idols and looked at the power of Yahweh and broke their idols and put their faith in Yahweh. But this is speaking of God's mediated kingdom. That's not the lesson here. The lesson, though, is that they would have been destroyed by God's kingdom. They saw the power of it, and so they humbled themselves. They subjected themselves to that kingdom willingly. They were going to end up giving David tribute one way or the other. All the other nations did. Nobody escaped giving David tribute, but some people gave him tribute reluctantly. They had to be slaughtered. They'd be lined up, and two-thirds of them killed, and the other third allowed to live as David's slaves, and the shields were stolen so David to be decorated by. That was the bad way to be subjugated. The good way to be subjugated was like Toi, to recognize that this man is in charge, and so we want to give him honor. Our gold's going to go to him anyway. Let's send it with a question about his health. Our gold's going to go to him anyway. Let's do so willingly. And this will be true when God's kingdom comes back to earth in the future. That when God establishes the kingdom on earth, he's going to trample underfoot his enemies, just like he did the first time. And there will be those who repent and believe that he is the true Lord, who will be allowed in willingly. This describes the sheep and goats judgment in the future. There will be some that come in willingly and some that will be cast out, trampled underfoot. We're prepared to receive this already in the future because of what we read in 2 Samuel 8, that God's kingdom comes with subjugation. Thirdly, God's kingdom will be marked by justice and righteousness. You see this down in verse 15. So David reigned over all Israel, and David administered justice and equity to all his people. This is another indicator, another one of those markers in this verse to describe the way God's kingdom is supposed to be run. This is true of God's mediated kingdom. This is one of those that's also true of God's kingdom that is direct, that we are citizens of his kingdom. We're supposed to have this kingdom ethic in us. We know that's true because it's one of the promises given about the Messiah. You see it described in 2 Samuel 8:15, but that same phrase is what's used to describe the coming Messiah in Isaiah chapter 9. That he will do righteousness, that he will be marked by righteousness and justice. It's repeated in Jeremiah 23, verse 5, another messianic passage pointing forward to the coming Savior, saying that the Savior will be marked by righteousness and justice. Also, if you're taking notes, Jeremiah 33:15 is another one of those passages. Jeremiah 23:5, Jeremiah 33:15. And that becomes the essence of a good king. Even in God's mediated kingdom in Israel, in God's Old Testament kingdom in Israel, you can tell the good kings from the bad kings because the good kings loved justice and treated people with equity. The bad kings showed favoritism and they exploited their people. God loves justice and equity because it reflects his own character. God is not a respecter of persons. Peter says it this way in Acts 10:34. God shows no partiality. God is not a respecter of persons. For all those who are in their kingdom, they're expected to live according to the kingdom ethic. And God will judge those. This is another way of saying it. Salvation is available to all. Salvation is available to those in Toi and those in Israel. God's salvation is not dependent upon your ethnic lineage, but upon a transcendent truth that all who bow their knee before him and confess him as their Savior will be forgiven of their sins. He doesn't care about your past. He doesn't care about your ethnicity. He cares about whether or not you bow your knee to the Son. That's a truth that those in Toi learned. But because of that truth, it's a truth that cuts both ways. Because if you think that you can go to heaven just because you strive to be a good person and you have the right, you know, ethnic lineage, your parents are good people, your grandparents are good people, you can trace it all. You got good people going all the way back to Adam. You see the logic breaks down at some point, doesn't it? But if you think you can stand before God on your own, it doesn't. You're losing because God is no respecter of persons. God doesn't care about where you're from. He cares about if you bow the knee to his Son. But the other side of that coin is that if you live by a kingdom ethic, you too have to be no respecter of persons. You too have to speak out for the exploited and the widows and the orphans. This is God's kingdom ethic. This is how David administered justice and equity. Those four words, justice and equity. Justice means punishing wrongdoing, and equity is a word in the Old Testament that's normally associated with caring for the poor and the weak. It's an ethic of righteousness that bleeds into our lives. It's the same with God. This is not new with David's kingdom. This speaks to God's own character. It goes all the way back. Let me put it on the screen for you. Genesis 18, verse 19. When Moses was first, when Abraham was first called, this is what Yahweh told him. I have chosen him, that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of Yahweh by doing righteousness and justice, so that Yahweh may bring to Abram what he has promised him. Notice that this becomes Abram's ethic that is going to go into Israel and mark the Israelites in theory. That they would, the same phrase, love justice and righteousness. That they would do it. It's not just a heart attitude, although it is a heart attitude, but it's more than that. It's a heart attitude that comes out of the heart into the hands. It's this kingdom ethic. That's the way we live as servants of Christ as well. This is what God has always demanded. At the end of the Old Testament, Micah, this is the first time you see this reference in Genesis 18, is you'll see it at the end of the Old Testament too, Micah 6, verse 8. He's told you, O man, what is good, and what does Yahweh require of you? But to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God. This is the kingdom ethic. It's tied to the prophecy of the future king, Psalm 72, another well-known passage about the coming king. Psalm 72, verse 12, "For he delivers the needy when he calls, the poor and him who has no helper. He has pity on the weak and the needy and saves the lives of the needy." This is the idea that we speak out for those who have no voice. We love righteousness and we want to see justice served. We're thankful that our sins have been forgiven and we desire that others experience the same forgiveness that we do. We don't take pleasure in punishment, but we recognize that it's our goal to see justice rule the world and expand God's kingdom one person at a time. Righteousness is another way of saying that we love what God loves. We hate sin and we love righteousness. And that's the ethic that is transferred from the Levitical law, from the prophecies about the king, straight into the church ethic. James 1:27. "Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world." This is the mark of God's kingdom. It's pure and undefiled religion. Notice that phrase, pure and undefiled. That's the Levitical law. Sacrifices were only accepted if they were pure and undefiled. In other words, your act of obedience is your sacrifice to God. Jesus was your sacrifice, and you're forgiven based on his sacrifice. And now, through your act of worship, you continually bring sacrifices. And that is your spiritual act of worship. And that pure and undefiled sacrifice is to visit orphans and widows. The word visit there doesn't mean like pop in and say, hey. The word visit there implies this prolonged caring for orphans and widows in their affliction, and to keep oneself unstained from the world, that you lead a holy life. You don't let the pagan culture of the world stain you. You don't get the world's materialism and the world's love and the world's language and the world's culture on your clothes. That's the word stained there. It's something you get on your clothes. I love that word picture. You care for widows and orphans while you keep yourself pure. You don't get the gross stuff in the world splattered on your shirt while you're doing it. That's the kingdom ethic. That's the kingdom ethic. And it is a kingdom ethic because a good king cares for the weak in his kingdom. It would be a very bad king who only cared about the strong. It would be a righteous king who cares about the weak, because that comes from God's character. God's character shows that. So part of righteousness is remembering the poor, opposing oppression, and caring for the widows and orphans. That's all wrapped up in this phrase in verse 15. David administered justice and equity to all of his people. That becomes what the kingdom of God will be marked like. And then David delegates authority to demonstrate this is going to be an ongoing attitude in the kingdom. Well, fourthly, the kingdom is also future. The kingdom is also future. We saw the kingdom comes without with a delay. It comes with subjugation. It comes with justice and righteousness. And fourthly, it will come in the future. This is not God's full kingdom. You see at the end, verse 18, that David's sons were priests. In other words, David's sons were making sacrifices before the Lord to demonstrate righteousness, to atone for the sins of the people. And this is the promise in the Davidic covenant that would go on and on and on. The very clear promise in the Davidic covenant is that there is one king who is still coming in the future who will establish Israel's kingdom forever. This hint here about David's sons is pointing, it's reminding you of that promise in chapter 7, that this kingdom has not arrived. What you see with the hamstrung horses and the gold shields is not the eternal kingdom that God has promised. It's not the unceasing kingdom that God has promised. There is still a future kingdom coming. And so at this point, I think that it's helpful to kind of pull over the car for a second and talk about the different views of this future coming kingdom. There's really three main views about it. And I forget if I have a slide for this. I do. Three main views about the future coming kingdom. Three quick definitions for you. First is premillennialism. This idea that this mediated kingdom, that God's kingdom for Israel that is still future is going to come and Jesus is going to come establish it. And the second definition here is amillennialism, which is the idea that there is no future thousand-year kingdom for the nation Israel, that God's promises to Israel are fulfilled here and now in the church, that the unfulfilled promises in the Old Testament to Israel are fulfilled in the church. And the third view is postmillennialism, that the church is what is going to usher in this future kingdom, that the kingdom is coming, but it's going to be ushered in by the church is going to inaugurate it. So premillennialism is that Jesus is going to come establish the kingdom. Amillennialism is that there is still no future kingdom. This is the kingdom here. The church is fulfilling it. And postmillennialism is that the church will bring in God's kingdom and Jesus returns at the end of it. Just get those three categories in your mind. So when I say that the kingdom is future, Well, this is what I'm talking about, that there is still a future promise for the people Israel, that their kingdom that God promised them through David and through the prophets, it's still coming. It's still coming. It still remains in the future. There are promises that are unfulfilled. The promises to Israel to be safe and secure from their enemies, to have their land, the enemies would not encroach on it ever again. Those promises are not fulfilled. Enemies are encroaching on their land right now at this very second. So we know these promises are not fulfilled. Either they remain unfulfilled, they are fulfilled spiritually somehow in the church, and that would be the amillennial view, or they're going to be fulfilled some other way in the future. And I think that the scripture teaches that Jesus is going to come and usher in that kingdom. There's some reasons I believe this. First, because of how many promises remain unfulfilled. I mentioned some of them, but the promises in Ezekiel are the most obvious ones. Ezekiel wrote during the exile, so things that have not been fulfilled by the writing of 2 Samuel during the exile. And Ezekiel tells the Israelites that they will have these mountains. In fact, Yahweh tells Ezekiel, point at the mountains and prophesy to them. You got to love it when God's prophets yell at inanimate objects. And you have Ezekiel prophesying to the mountains, to the trees on the mountains, giving them promises that the God's kingdom is coming and their fruit won't be eaten by enemies, their enemy boots won't be trampling on their mountains anymore. Those are the promises that are still future for Israel. They were not fulfilled after Ezekiel's writing. They remain yet future. The promise that one of David's descendants would forever reign over Israel. That's not true today, for example. The promises of Romans chapter 11, that when the kingdom comes, all of Israel will be saved. The great battle scenes in Zechariah and Amos and Zephaniah remain unfulfilled. They have yet to occur. The description at the end of the book of Revelation with the thousand-year reign, the thousand-year kingdom on earth is yet to come about. That's one reason the promises are unfulfilled. The second reason I believe this is true is because Jesus didn't teach against it. This was the knee-jerk belief of the apostles that Jesus was going to come and usher in his mediated kingdom on earth, that Jesus would be the king. He would be the son of David, reigning on the throne in Jerusalem over Israel. And Jesus never dissuaded that. In fact, after his resurrection, this is Acts chapter 1, he taught them for 40 days, Acts chapter 1 says, he taught them for 40 days about the kingdom. And at the end of 40 days, they had one question. They said, Lord, is it this time that you will restore the kingdom to Israel? They listened to Jesus teach for 40 days, and their question was, is it now? And Jesus said, it's not for you to know when. He didn't say, have you not been listening to anything I've been saying for 40 days? No, he said, it's not for you to know when. And that's why I believe that it's still future. And thirdly, because scripture describes this kind of kingdom from Revelation 20, Romans 11, 26, in addition to all the Old Testament prophecies. This is still a future kingdom. Now, amillennialists will often point to a verse at the end of Joshua where it says all the things that God promised to Israel through Joshua were brought to bear. And I obviously believe that verse is true, and I think that all that the Lord promised Israel through Joshua was fulfilled by the end of Joshua's life. But there are some promises that are not in Joshua, namely promises in Ezekiel, which are hundreds and hundreds of years after Joshua, and they're yet to be fulfilled. So that's why I look to the future. So what does 2 Samuel 8 do here then? 2 Samuel 8 shows us that God's kingdom is going to be established on earth, that David could establish it in a limited way, and we have hope that the future Messiah is going to come to earth and establish it for 1,000 years. That Jesus came once, and he did not come to usher in this kingdom. Jesus came once to inaugurate God's kingdom, and we are all citizens of it. He is reigning right now on the throne of God, reigning over the universe. He is the sovereign over the universe, and we are his citizens, and he rules us directly. We're kingdom citizens. And when you preach the gospel and someone gives their life to Christ, God's kingdom is expanded because a new citizen just joins. Nevertheless, there are still future promises for the nation Israel that will be fulfilled in the future, in the thousand-year reign described at the end of the book of Revelation. And what that means practically, scripture is very clear, Romans 11, 26, that those promises don't come without the conversion of Israel. And the conversion of Israel, Zechariah says, comes with a massive war, massive bloodshed, and then salvation starts in Jerusalem and spreads out from there. We look forward to the day when our king will return. He'll return to claim us, and he'll return to establish his kingdom on earth. Lord, we're thankful for the promises of your coming, and we do pray that your will would be done on earth as it is in heaven. We pray that your kingdom would come to earth. We pray that we would live according to your will as good citizens of your kingdom, but we also pray that you would return. We recognize that when we pray for you to come, We pray that your kingdom would be here on earth. And we pray for your kingdom to be here on earth. We're praying, as John does at the end of the book of Revelation, that you would return quickly, Lord Jesus. We look forward to the day where there is one king who reigns on the throne on earth, and people are subject to him. One day every tongue will confess that you are Lord, and one day every knee will bow. And yet, Lord, we are here now tonight wanting to bow willingly before you. Willingly. We've learned the lesson from Toy. We want to enter your kingdom willingly, because you have your favor upon those who put their faith in your Son. We give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we have time for a few questions tonight. If you have any questions about what I talked about premillennialism, amillennialism, or anything from 2 Samuel 8, kingdom ethics, please, now is your chance. Yeah. Dave. Yeah.
When do you think that happens? Does it happen before tribulation, or does it happen before the return?
So the question is, Ezekiel 38 describes the battle of Gog and Magog. When does it happen? Does it happen before the tribulation? Does it happen when the Lord returns? I understand that as paralleling Zechariah chapter 9 through 12, which has some prophetic elements of the first coming of Christ in it, but I think it's speaking of a future battle that comes that ushers in the great tribulation and inaugurates God's kingdom, so that Jesus returns at the end of that battle, crushing Gog and Magog. I see the same inferences in the book of Revelation as well. So it's still future, and it happens to inaugurate the kingdom, ushering in the kingdom through the seven-year tribulation. That's how I understand it. Other questions? Yeah, Rob. I do think it's a valid perspective. So what Rob said, if you couldn't hear, is that one of the blessings of believing in a literal thousand-year kingdom is that you see that the greatness of the lordship of Jesus Christ will be vindicated on earth in those thousand years. And in a way, it becomes a sign for the world about what they could have had they bowed the knee willingly, or even a sign, in a sense, for Israel, for those that rejected Christ and his first coming. You see this contrast in Isaiah 59, verse 9, that justice is far from us, righteousness does not overtake us. It's the same words from 2 Samuel 8, only in Isaiah 59, they don't get it. Israel does not have the kind of righteousness and justice that David had, because it's speaking prophetically, they're going to reject the Messiah. They're going to serve as webs of lies and all of this. But then the end of Isaiah 59 and then into Isaiah 60 describes the future kingdom of God. It describes nations coming to Israel and bowing before Israel, the gates being open continually, there being safety, life expectancy expanded, God's while bringing salvation and praise through all of Israel, all the way through chapter 61 and chapter 62. There's these massive chapters in the scripture that describe the greatness of the kingdom that I think will establish, in contrast with Isaiah 59, how much Israel and the nations lost by rejecting Jesus when he came. That's a great observation, Rob. Yeah.
So going to your beginning taxonomy with the three kingdoms.
Yeah. That's a very clarifying way of saying it. In the taxonomy of kingdoms, good word, by the way, of God's universal kingdom, his direct kingdom, his media kingdom, in his the thousand-year reign, I do see the three of them coalescing. There's still going to be people that are outside of it. People are born into the kingdom throughout the thousand years, and so they're going to be, they're born into it, so they get two out of the three in that sense, and some of them will convert and be full participants in it. But yeah, I see all the kingdoms coming together, and that's what we're waiting for. This is why there's a tension now, by the way, because we are citizens of God's kingdom, but the physical reality of his kingdom is not here yet on earth. You have both, that Jesus is a king, but his kingdom's not of this world, but he's coming to establish a kingdom in this world. It's all wrapped up there together. So yeah, that's a great way of putting it. Wow, is all I have to say. No questions about God's kingdom. Yeah, Carla.
Well, 2 Peter 3, where it talks about, it says, starting in verse 9, it says, the Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wanting anyone to perish, but for all to come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be? To be holy, be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the day of the coming of the day of God, of which the heavens will be destroyed with burning and the elements will melt with intense heat.
Yeah.
And it talks about the new heaven and the new earth.
Yeah, so the question, 2 Peter 3. Is pointing forward to the soon destruction of the universe. And there's even this language of the created elements that are going to be melted. I don't think Peter would have had a full understanding of even all that prophecy means that we do, understanding, you know, basics of chemistry and physics and astronomy. But it's pretty clear that the universe is going to be undone and there will be a new heavens and a new earth ushered in at that point. I think what Peter's saying there is there's a kingdom ethic that you're supposed to live by. And because you're expecting the king to come back any moment. But while you're waiting, you live according to his will. That's the point of verse 11, what sort of people ought you be. But when the king does come, I think he will establish his kingdom, at the end of which he is going to undo the created order. The universe will melt away, and then he will establish, ushering a new place. So the confusing thing there is Peter jumping over the 1,000 years? He's writing before Revelation. And I think he's speaking big picture here. He's telling people the king is going to come back and he is going to regulate the world. It's the same thing you see described at the end of Hebrews chapter 12, which is from Haggai chapter 2, that the earth is going to be shook, and that all things are going to come focusing on Jerusalem. It's that same language there, which is why I think the kingdom still fits with it. Because in Haggai chapter 2, it's very much Israel-centered. The universe is going to be shaken. And everything is going to focus on Jerusalem. I think that's describing the ushering in of God's kingdom. Peter uses the same language here, but he goes beyond that to describe the melting away of the elements. And I think that happens at the end of the 1,000 years. So I think Peter has both in mind. His point is the same, though. There are scoffers and there are mockers that say, where's the kingdom? Come on, where's the kingdom? You know, this doesn't look like a kingdom to me. And Peter says, you know, you're not the king. You don't get to decide when it comes. So I think he's got both in mind. Right, yeah, and so I mean, I love that line in there. The 1,000 years is mentioned in that passage. 1,000 years is like a day. I think Peter had a sense of humor. Let me pray for us as Dan comes forward. Lord, we are grateful for your coming kingdom. We do want to be faithful servants of it. You are a king, and Lord, we bow our knees to you. We love your kingdom, and we pray that it would be made known in our own lives. We give you thanks for this in Jesus' name. Amen.
You have been listening to Emmanuel. You can find more resources like this at ibcva.com. Here is a parting word from Pastor Jesse.
If you have any questions about what you heard today, or if you want to learn more about what it means to follow Christ, please visit our church website, ibcva.com. If you're not a member of a local church and you live in the Washington, D.C. area, we'd love to have you worship with us here at Emmanuel. We're located in Northern Virginia, and for more information about when and where we worship, check out our church website. I hope to personally meet you this Sunday after our service. But no matter where you live, it's our hope that everyone who uses this resource is involved in their own local church. Now may God bless you this week as you seek Jesus constantly, serve the Lord faithfully, and share the gospel boldly.